Hey, you may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I want you to take them, please, and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. They say you're not supposed to wear white after Labor Day. Backstage fashion critic Ryan Durrance Blackwell told me there's no day that I ought to be wearing this coat. But I thank Mary Jane Stevens for giving it to me. I've been trying to get it out of her closet for I don't know how long. I hope you've had a good morning. I've had a good morning. At 6:30 this morning, I was at the Mandarin location of Krispy Kreme donuts, picking up 30 dozen Krispy Kreme hot glazed. 29 of them made it back here with me. I never pass a Krispy Kreme that I don't think about Pastor Rick and my dear friend, Dr. Bailey Smith. He went home to be with the Lord a little over a year ago. And Bailey never came to Jacksonville to preach anywhere without going to Krispy Kreme and eating a dozen glaze before he preached. It seemed to work pretty good for him because he was a man of God and he could smoke it. He would always say, "Brother Marshall, do you think we have time to stop at Krispy Kreme?" And we always swerved in. Hey, this morning I'm your preacher, but just for a few minutes I've got to be your meteorologist. That's a tough word to say, meteorologist. We had to make a decision this morning regarding Dorian. There are some that are in harm's way, and we very well may be as well. And while Dorian for us may be Borean, we feel like it's a good thing just to postpone Wednesday night. So we won't meet this Wednesday night, but Lord willing, we will pick up a week from this Wednesday. So since we're not here Wednesday night, Pastor Rick told me I could have 45 extra minutes this morning, so I'm looking forward to that. You may not realize it, but over 8 months ago, we started something here at Riverstone in order to grow our church large. We decided to grow it small and start with core. And we have a core group for you that meets biweekly every other week. And I wanted to share with you a little bit about core this morning and just take you to a passage of scripture that we recently studied in core. John chapter 14 is a wonderful passage of scripture, especially with some of the difficulties that we're dealing with even in these current days. When you come to John 14, you find a passage of scripture where Jesus is dealing with the heart. He's the spiritual cardiologist. And he knows how to do for our heart what the world cannot do. And so, core's the big deal. And we really believe that if we're going to reach people for Christ, we've got to grow strong in our body, strong in our fellowship. Pastor Rick and I have never had a collaboration together, but we collaborated this past week on core. I don't know if it's in the same ilk as Lennon and McCartney or Jagger and Richards, but this is what Baldwin and Thompson came up with. Core, Christians, organized, righteously, encouraging one another in Christ. That's what core is all about. And we meet every 2 weeks, and we'll meet again next Sunday at 9:30. And we have been having a wonderful time studying and growing together in core. We have 10 core classes, and we have some of the best teachers you'll ever sit under. We have a core class that meets on Wednesday night. And so that's what I want to talk about for just a few minutes this morning. I have so much information rattling around in my head. Sometimes I feel like a transistor radio and I'm picking up all kinds of frequencies and there's never no telling where I might go. A guy asked me the other day, he said, "Well, when you're studying, do you read behind one author?" And I told him, I learned something years ago from author, historian, Pulitzer Prize winner David McCullough. Professor McCullough said, if you read behind just one author and you repeat what you've read, that's called plagiarism. And I don't want to be guilty of that. But Professor McCullough said, but if you read behind many authors and you repeat it, that's called research. And so I've got some research this morning as we come to John chapter 14. Would you look at it? And if you would you just stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? I just want to read possibly the first six verses. John says in verse 1, recording the words of our Lord Jesus, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I believe the reason why Jesus said our hearts not to be troubled, because he knew that there would be the temptation and the risk for us to have a troubled heart. Also realize today that just about every trouble known to man is represented in this congregation. You're dealing with things in your life that only God can solve. And so Jesus wants to encourage us through his word. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled. He says in verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now I love this. In Revelation, we learn about prophecy, forthtelling. That's what we're studying on Wednesday nights in our Wednesday night class back here. Well, Jesus is prophesying. He's forthtelling. And he's telling his disciples what he's getting ready to go do and what he's currently doing. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, old Thomas has come a long ways. When we were first introduced to him, we were introduced to him as doubting Thomas, always questioning God, questioning his will. But he's maturing and growing in his faith. That's one of the things we really believe CORE does for our church. He's growing and he's maturing. And he says, Lord, how can we know the way? Probably the best question ever asked by man. And then Jesus says unto him in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. You may be seated. Care for the troubled heart. When something happens in humanity, humanity immediately looks heavenward and usually asks one or two questions, sometimes both. Humanity will say when there's trouble, why did God allow this to happen? Sometimes we go through difficult circumstances and situations and we can't see God in it and we have no idea why it's taking place in our life, and we say, God, why did you allow this to happen? I want to encourage you, don't ever forget we live in a sin-cursed world. Don't ever forget that Satan and his emissaries have rule in this world. This is their dominion. But we are not of this world. And you see, the things of this world are not to be the things in our own life, and the thoughts and the ideas of this world are not to be our thoughts and our ideas. So when we have trouble, please don't ever for a second say, why did God allow this to happen? I want to encourage you to ask God, God, what are you trying to teach me and show me in my life? But that's what humanity often does when there's trouble. Why did God allow this to happen? And then oftentimes they will ask, where is God? Both of those questions suggest that the Lord was either unable or unwilling to prevent tragedy. And when we're pressed with heartache and when we're pressed with worldly affliction, it's almost natural sometimes, if we're not very careful, to wonder if Jesus has abandoned us. We begin to doubt his goodness, and if we're not careful, we'll begin to doubt his power. But let me encourage your heart this morning right off the bat. If you are a believer, and you are in God's will, and you are seeking his face, and you are seeking to know him in a real and a personal way, he is right there with you. You are never alone. He said, lo, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And whether you've ever realized it or not, not only do you have a constant companion in Jesus, you have a constant intercessor in Jesus. He says, I go to the Father and I pray for you. You share the gospel with someone and you have a visitation partner right there with you in the person of Jesus. And so he says, let not your heart be troubled. And when he comes to John 14, he's showing us how he cares for the human heart. Listen to what Dr. Charles Swindoll said about John 14. He says, this part of Scripture is good for those struggling with heart trouble. I don't mean the kind of troubles that can be treated with a glycerin pill or bypass surgery. In some ways, this kind of heart trouble is easier to cure. I'm referring to the kind of heart trouble that steals sleep, that keeps the mind churning throughout the day, the kind of trouble that induces stress and quashes joy. Well, when you come to John 14, it's all about heart trouble. And it's all about the cardiologist, Jesus, who can heal this trouble. And so, I don't know much, but this one thing I know, just every trouble that you and I have, Jesus can be and wants to be right there in the middle of that storm and that trouble with each one of us. And so he's dealing with the human heart. We have nothing but bad news, it seems like. You turn on the television and you see there was another mass shooting in Midland, Texas, and then we just got past the one in Dayton, and we got past the one in El Paso. And if Jesus tarries and we tarry, we're going to find trouble and there's going to be difficult days. 36 years ago today, there was a country song that was released by a Canadian Christian music artist named Anne Murray. And it was her 7th number one hit on the Billboard charts. And the title of it was A Little Good News. And this is briefly what the song talked about. She sang, and I won't sing it, I'll just quote it to you. She sang, "I rolled out this morning, kids had the morning news show on. Brian Gumbel was talking about the fighting in Lebanon. Some senator was squawking about the bad economy. It's going to get worse, you see. We need a change in policy. There's a local paper rolled up in a rubber band. One more sad story, one more than I can stand. Just once I'd like to see the headline say, not much to print today, can't find nothing bad to say, because nobody robbed a liquor store on the lower part of town. Nobody OD'd, nobody burned a single building down. Nobody fired a shot in anger, nobody had to die in vain. We sure could use a little good news today." 36 years ago today, and it seems so, so current. Now look at your gospel there in John. John is the author. We know from Scripture that he's John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. He was called a son of thunder. He wrote 5 books in our New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. And then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Or as my beloved president might say, he wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. That's the man who's given us this encouraging word. Did you notice in John that he discloses in his very first words the identity of Jesus Christ? In chapter 1, verse 1, this son of Zebedee says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In every chapter of John's Gospel, John reveals the deity of Jesus Christ. He underscores his deity by many titles that he gives to us in his Gospel. He refers to our Lord Jesus as the Word, the only begotten, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the bread of life, the resurrection, the true vine, the light of the world, the door of salvation, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. It's almost as if John just simply says, "Ladies and gentlemen, may I present to you Jesus Christ." He cares for the troubled heart. Now think about it. His own heart was troubled. He's in the last hours. He's in the last minutes of his earthly ministry. In just a few moments, the disciples will be gone and Jesus will be out of their midst. It's just a dramatic scene. He's saying to them, "I'm going to be betrayed." He's saying to them, "I'm going away." He's saying to them, "I'm going to leave all of these people that have been following us, and you are going to have a responsibility in this ministry." He tells them that Peter will deny him. One will betray him. He says, "Every one of you are going to stumble this very night." Do you think that in that moment their hearts just sank? This isn't what they were planning. They were planning for some grandiose kind of earthly ministry. And Jesus says, "It's not going to quite go that way, boys." And so their heart is troubled. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Jesus says unto them all, "Every one of you will be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And so in that setting, the disciples are in a state of shock. They are stone cold paralyzed because of the information that Jesus has just given to them. They have just received from our Lord this word. He said in John chapter 13, verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come." So it's in that scene and that setting Jesus delivers this care for their troubled heart. So let's look at it quickly. I want you to notice the first thing that our Lord shares is simply this. He talks about how our faith stabilizes us. How our faith stabilizes us. We're living in a day and an hour when our world seems like a spinning top. And it's just about to careen over. And then someone comes along who says, hey, I've got the answers for this world that is spinning out of control. Now, hey, it shouldn't come as a surprise to you and me that we're living in the last days. You know that, right? These are those days that the Bible prophesies about. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to the young preacher, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. In the original language, it literally means in the last days there will be an acceleration of dangerous days. We are living in that time. And so John's encouraging us, and he says, in a world like that, faith is what we must have to be stable. Faith stabilizes us. I've never come across a better acrostic for faith than simply this. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Faith. Faith stabilizes us. The other day, I was going around one of the sharpest curves in Jacksonville. And to our men and women in uniform, as far as you know, I was going 5 miles under the speed limit, as far as you know. And I mean, it was raining and storming. I was caught in a crossfire hurricane going around that curve. And my car got a little wobbly. And for one split second, I was scared. But then all of a sudden, a big icon comes on the dash. And it's an icon of the car. And it says, stabilization in progress. And all of a sudden, that car that was wobbly just locked in. And I was just as secure going around that curb 5 miles under the speed limit. And so he says that our faith is kind of like those stabilization bars in our life. They keep us from being wobbly. They give us security. They give us suspension in our Christian life. They give us support. And so faith is an absolute must. Notice, faith is a fact. He says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is a fact. It's the most fundamental thing in the life of a believer. Life cannot be lived without faith. A farmer plants a seed, and by faith he believes a harvest will spring up from that seed. A surgeon makes an incision, and by faith that surgeon believes that God will heal that cut. Faith is a fact and one of the most fundamental things in the life of the believer. Here's why. Faith is the instrument that God created for us to connect with Him. By faith, we trust Him, and that gives us the ability and the opportunity to communicate with Him. Faith. He says faith is a fact. Man is intrinsically wired with a desire to know God. And once we come to trust Him as our personal Lord and Savior, immediately we have connection, we have hookup, and we have power. Why? Because of faith. Faith is a fact. But He also says that faith has its focus. He says in verse 1 and 2, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. And I just want to park there for 1 second and interject this thought to each of us. What we are doing in our Christian life right now is determining the building materials that will go into our dwelling place. There's coming a time where the quality and caliber of our Christian life is going to be brought into view. It'll happen at the judgment seat of Christ. And then we'll know that it was worth it to trust and to live and to build and encourage and do the things of God. You see, faith has its focus. And he said, focus on this. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. Perhaps the perennial question is, what is the object of my faith? Who is the object of my faith? What does my faith rest upon? Over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, The writer of Hebrews says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is believing what I cannot see. Faith is knowing what I cannot explain. And he says, faith are the things that are hoped for. Now listen, in the language, it doesn't mean a wishing kind of hope. Those Florida State fans were wishing that somehow they could pull it out. But it didn't happen. I'm hoping that this year Tom Brady gets number 7. And he probably will. But if he doesn't, it's not the same word here that he's saying when we hope. We talk about we wish they would win. We wish they would be victorious. It's not what it means. He says these things are the substance of things hoped for. In other words, he said, you can believe it. You can trust it. I will do what my word says I will do. It's a lock when we believe. And so faith has its substance. In verse 2 of Hebrews, he goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus. You see, as we look unto Jesus, that's how our faith is strengthened. But when we start looking around at our circumstances and we start parking on the cares and the troubles of this world, we get into trouble. He said, look unto Jesus. Did you notice this? Did you notice what he says not to look unto? He didn't say to look unto human ingenuity. Human ingenuity is great. I encourage our young people, get all the education that you can and get as sharp and as smart as you possibly can. But you don't look to that for your salvation. And one of the problems we have today in so many of our universities with so many millennials and so many professors is that they're looking to themselves and they're looking to their own human ingenuity to get them out of this world alive, and it's not going to happen. He said, don't look unto human ingenuity, look unto Jesus. Did you notice that he also didn't say, don't look unto philanthropic goodness? Hey, philanthropic goodness is a wonderful thing, but God doesn't have some eternal scale up there where he's weighing our good and our bad. And a lot of people go through their life just believing in their hearts and minds, well, if my good outweighs my bad, surely he's got to let me in. Surely he does not. He says you don't look to those things, but you look to Jesus. And then you notice he didn't say, look unto your position. He didn't say, look unto your profession. He didn't say, look unto your own power. He didn't say, look unto your own possessions. He said, look unto Jesus. And then I also notice, he didn't say, look to man-made religion. You know, we got a lot of people in the church today. They've joined the church. They've been baptized in the church. They've been faithful to some of the religious ordinances of the church, except they missed first base. They didn't get saved. He says, you have to have a faith that is focused, a faith that is fact, and you have it by looking unto Jesus. And I would just simply say, in your life, have you ever come to a time and a place where you look to Jesus? Faith is a fact. Faith is a focus. But then you notice, faith has its fruition. When Jesus says, believe also in me, it's really a present tense verb. And what Jesus is saying is, keep on believing in me. Keep on believing in me. Keep on believing in me. You got trouble? Keep on believing in me. You got cares of the heart? Keep on believing in me. The name Jonathan Cain may not mean a whole lot to you, but he was a struggling singer, songwriter, keyboardist, and he wasn't making any money, and he was down on his luck, and he was just about to throw the towel in. And he gets on a plane, and he's flying home, and he had already decided, that's it. I'm going back out into the secular world, and if I have to work a minimum wage job, I'll do it. I'm just not making any money. I can't provide for my family. I'm not surviving. And so he called his dad, who had always been an encourager to him, to tell him what he was getting ready to do. And he said, Dad, it's just not happening, and I'm going to have to do something else. And his dad said, Son, let me just give you a word that I have, and I don't want you to ever forget it. He said, Son, don't stop believing. And Jonathan said, what'd you say, Daddy? He said, I said, don't stop believing, don't stop believing, don't stop believing. Jonathan gets on the plane, pulls out a little scrap of paper. He writes down what his dad had told him, and there you go. He writes the most recorded, the most bought, over 7 million copies of Don't Stop Believing by Jonathan Cain and Journey. We see what God's saying is, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how dark it is, don't stop for a minute believing. He's able to do all the things that He's promised in His precious Word He'll do. And so when we're in a place of desperation and we don't know where else to turn, turn to Jesus. That's faith. It's a fact. It's focused. It has its fruition. And then I want you to notice, faith has its foundation. See, we are rooted and grounded in the things of God. And true faith has its foundation in Jesus Christ. And He says in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then He says in verse 5, Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way? Every once in a while, some ignoramus, that's what they are, will come up to me and say, well, you know, Brother Marshall, I don't think that we can really know whether we're going to heaven or not. We just got to do what we can and just hope for the best. I don't think we can really know. Only one problem with that, Jesus doesn't know anything about that. He says that we can know. He says in verse 6, I am the way. You notice it's singular. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. Other ignoramuses will say, well, you know, there's many ways to get to Atlanta. You can fly, you can take a train, you can take a car. But we're not talking about how to get to Atlanta. We're talking about how do you get to eternity? How do you get to heaven? And Jesus said, it's only through me, singular, I am the way. And yet so often we don't follow Him. We follow some guru. We follow some religion. We follow some kind of new fad. And Jesus says, no, I'm the way, follow me. And then He says, I am the truth. But so often we don't believe Him. You see, that's what a lot of young people are questioning today. They want to know what is real, what is true, what is right, what is eternal. And you do not have to go any place other than John 14, 6, because Jesus said, here you go, I am the truth. But so often we don't believe Him. Jesus says, I want you to have faith in this foundation that I'm the way and that I'm the truth. And then did you notice He said, I am the life. He didn't say I'm one of the lives. He said, I am singular. I am the life. Yet so often we seek to try and live life outside of Jesus Christ. And you see, those individuals that are truly enjoying life and seeing good days are those believers that are living their life through the principles and the precepts and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so He says, faith, this is your foundation. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. I never preached a sermon until, a funeral sermon until 1986. And at the age of 64, my grandfather passed away, and they called upon me to do the funeral, and I was scared to death. And Dr. Hudson gave me some good advice. He said, son, just go over there to John 14, and you just tell them heaven is a prepared place. Heaven is a perfect place, and heaven is a permanent place, and then you'll have your sermon. Well, you know what? All these years have gone by, and nothing's changed. Heaven is still a prepared place. It's still a perfect place. It's still a permanent place. Heaven is our home. Every once in a while, you'll be on a flight, and wherever you're flying to, the captain will come on board and he'll say, ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much this morning for flying Delta. We've reached your final destination. And I always think, no, no, if Atlanta is my final destination, then I'm in hell. It's not going to work. Heaven is my final destination, and it's my faith that stabilizes me. But then quickly, I want you to know something else. He says, not only does our faith stabilize us, but He says our faith secures us. Now, security is big business. In 2019, I won't do it, but I bet half the people in this auditorium has one of those new doorbell cameras, you know, where you can watch a postman putting the mail in the mailbox. Big business. I was in the bank the other day, and they put in new teller machines. And on the front of each one of those machines, it said, Hamilton Custom Made Security, Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. Each depositor insured to at least $250,000 backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. And I thought, there's going to come a day that if your faith insecurity is in the U.S. government, you're going to be mightily, mightily disappointed. You see, my faith is in our Lord Jesus. Security is big business. Cybersecurity is real big business. Equifax, just a couple of weeks ago, released a report saying 735 million of their customers' portfolios had been hacked. There's a lot of Equifax members that aren't happy. It's big business, security. But faith, when we're talking about in the spiritual realm, is the greatest of all securities. And so look at what he says. The context of this passage is constructed around a series of questions that the disciples asked and Jesus answered. In John 13, 36, Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" In John 14, 5, Thomas asked, "How can we know the way to where you're going?" And then when you come to verse 8 now of John 14, you see Philip on the scene. And Philip is asking a question, and I want you to notice his request. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and sufficeth us," or "it will satisfy us." Philip says, "We want to see the Father." And you want to say, "Hey, Philip," you're looking at him. Notice his request. "We want to see God." You see the development in Philip's life in verse 9. He's come a long way in his Christian life. He's growing and he's maturing. And some wonderful things are happening in his life. And that's why we meet every other week at 9:30 in CORE. Because we want mature growth and healthy, spiritual, strong, steady growth. Well, that's what's happening in Philip's life. You see that development, and then you'd see the desire for life. Philip is actually expressing the universal desire of the human heart. He really, really wanted to see God. That's an admirable quality. But not only do we see his request, but unfortunately, we see Philip's rebuke. Philip has one problem in his Christian life, and it shows a real deficiency in his walk with the Lord. It doesn't say this, but I'm just speculating. It's almost as if I can see the scene in Philip saying to Jesus, "I want to see God." And it's almost as if Jesus just rolls his eyes and says, "Man, have you not been paying attention? Have you not been going to Sunday school? Have you not noticed who you're in the presence of?" Doesn't say that, but it had to have crossed his mind because he rebukes him. Hey, it's one thing to be rebuked by man. I don't know if you've ever been rebuked. I have. I had a guy call me from Atlanta one time, and I was driving on that particular trip, and I was just near Lake City where there's a bad cell zone. And I answered the phone, and I said, "Hello, hey, Marshall, this is Terry, how you doing?" I said, "Hey, Terry, I'm good, how are you?" He said, "Well, I'm okay." I said, "Man, what's going on?" He said, "Man, I feel like I need to rebuke you." I said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I'm calling you to rebuke you." I said, "Well, hey, let me pull over because I'm getting ready to get in a bad cell area, and I want to hear what you got to say." And I pulled over, and I listened to him, and he gave it to me, and he gave it to me, and he gave it to me. And I said, "Well, hey, I appreciate that. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take everything you just gave me, and over the next couple days, I'm going to pray through it." And I did. It's one thing to be rebuked by a brother or a sister in Christ, but man, it's an altogether different thing to be rebuked by our Lord Jesus. And Philip gets it. And so Jesus is on the scene. He's answering questions, and now he's rebuking. And multitudes are like Philip. They want to be able to see the things that are unseen. They want some sign, some wonder, some magical thing that they can grab hold of. It doesn't quite work that way, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Philip had missed God's highest revelation of himself. God was in his presence in the person of Jesus Christ. John 14, 9, Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The other day, I'm going into my building a couple times late in the afternoon, and I pass a lady that's leaning up against the wall sitting on the sidewalk. I passed by her one time. I didn't speak to her, didn't look at her, but I knew she was there. I passed by her a second time, didn't look at her, didn't speak to her, but I knew she was there. When I passed by her the third time, you know, the third time is the charm. I put my hand on the door to go into my building, and it's as if God said, "Now, are you going to talk to her or not?" Turned around, I went back. I said, "Hey, how are you doing?" She said, "Not too good. I'm really hungry." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I put my hand down in my pocket, and I pulled out a $20 bill. That's all I had. I said, "If I give you 20 bucks, can I talk to you for about 3 minutes?" She said, "You're going to interview me for $20? I said, "Yeah, I want to interview you for 3 minutes for $20. She said, "Okay, give it your best shot." And she took the 20. Now, I'm always interested how they get there. How did they arrive at a place where they're homeless and hungry and sitting on the sidewalk? And I'm always conscious of the fact that if not for the grace of God, that could be any one of us. So I want to know and I want to help, but I'm always interested how they got there. And they almost always start with something like this. "Well, I'm from Cincinnati, Ohio." And I almost always say, "Well, why'd you leave?" And they usually have a pretty good reason. But she was from right here. She's 36 years old, single mother, lost custody of her son. The son's with the father. She's living out on the street. So we talk, and then it was just a perfect opportunity to share Jesus. And as I began to share Jesus, she said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't want no sermon. I don't believe in Jesus." I said, "What do you mean you don't believe in Jesus?" She said, "I believe he was a good teacher. And I believe he tried to live a good life, but that's all he was." I said, "No, no, no, no. Let me tell you what John 14 says. John 14, Jesus said, he is God." At about that point, she stood up with that 20 bucks and she said, "You and Jesus and God have driven me to drinking." And she walked off with my 20 bucks. Well, she might not have liked it, but hey, guess what? I didn't just make that up. That's what Jesus said about himself. He's God. And so he says this to Philip, and he said, "Philip, I've been in your presence all this time. Don't you know I am he?" So our faith stabilizes us. Our faith secures us. But then the last thing I want you to notice, our friend satisfies us. Jesus Christ is our friend. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. The Bible says, "Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners." In the last part of that passage, Jesus really brings comfort to the hearts of the disciples. And now they're starting to begin to understand what lies ahead. And he's introduced them to the truth as their friend, as their faith stabilizer, that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will soon be on the scene. And when he's on the scene, he will seize their lives. And through the person of the Holy Spirit in each one of their lives, they will be able to do things that was never able to be accomplished in just a limited 3.5 years of ministry life. And so Jesus is our friend. And he's talking to them about the Comforter that will come. And notice the promise of the Holy Spirit. I've told you this before, but there's one thing for a man or a woman or an earthling to promise you something. It's an altogether different thing when Jesus makes a promise. When my dad was a young salesman, he was a pretty good salesman, and he oftentimes say to his clients, "I promise you, but I can't guarantee you." I don't know what that means. You either promise or you guarantee or you don't. But Jesus promises and he guarantees us the promise of the Holy Spirit. He keeps his word. John 14, 16, look at it. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter that he may abide, that he might live with you." How long? Forever. You're never alone. And did you catch that? Jesus is your prayer partner. When we meet in CORE, one of the first things we do is we share with each other what's going on in our lives and the lives of our family and friends and needs that they have. And then we intercede on behalf of each other and we pray and then we study God's Word together. But I want to encourage you today, you've got a prayer partner in Jesus because he says, "I will pray for you." That's a promise that he will not break. And so it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. But then notice in verse 17, the personality of the Holy Spirit. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth within you and shall be in you. So many people look at the person of the Holy Spirit as an it or a thing or something that's impersonal. But listen, the Holy Spirit of God is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in to take up residence in your life. The Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman of God. He will never lead us to act or behave in a way that's uncharacteristic of Jesus, uncharacteristic of His Word. And when we're saved, He lives and dwells within us. That's a promise of God. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. He possesses intelligence. He possesses feeling. He possesses will. 1 Corinthians 2:1, Ephesians 4:30, 1 Corinthians 12:11. He's all of those things and so much more that we can't even fathom with the human mind. Then he says, the Holy Spirit has a presence. Verse 20, and that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you and me and I and you. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're never alone. When you have the cares of this world and you think, man, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows what I'm having to deal with. And I'm out here having to fend for myself and do it all on my own. No, you're not. If you are a believer, you are never alone. His presence is right there with you. And sometimes we just have to stop and quit looking at the circumstances and the difficulties around us and then just turn inward to Him and say, Father, what are you trying to show me here? And I promise you this, based on the integrity and the authority of God's Word, He's perfectly capable and able to do it. He has a presence in our life. Sometimes you can meet someone and you don't even know their name, their background, where they're from, and all of a sudden you just got a bond with them and there's a kinship with them. And you know what? If you talk to them long enough and you're around them long enough, you know what oftentimes is the case? They're a brother or sister in Christ because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then notice the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The power of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis, the dynamite power of the Spirit of God. Man, we need God to do in our lives and in this church what we can't explain and what we can't take credit for. And the only way it's ever going to be accomplished is if we're trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why so often we pray for our pastor that God would put a hedge of protection around him, that God would anoint him from on high, and then give him the power to boldly proclaim God's Word. But then we also often pray that we would have the meekness, the teachableness to receive it and then flesh it out. We can't do that apart from the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We must be dependent on Him. And we are. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, He's our Comforter. Again, He's the one who cares for the troubled heart. It makes reasonable, perfect sense to turn to the Comforter. I've been in difficult situations before, and somebody that doesn't have a lot of wisdom or tact will just come up to you, just kind of slap you on the back and say, hey, good luck with all that, pal. That's not worth two plug nickels. Jesus is the one who comforts us. He's our Comforter. And then notice, He's our Advocate. You know what that means? That means He's our attorney. He's the one arguing our case before God. I never forget, almost everybody knows where they were when O.J. Simpson was found not guilty of double homicide. I was with a bunch of preachers in Orlando. That's a scary thought right there, Dave. And before they came out, I said to them, they're going to find him not guilty. And they all thought I was from Mars and I was speaking Mandarin Chinese. And they said, what do you mean he's not guilty? He's guilty. They're going to find him guilty. I said, no. They're going to find him not guilty. And they said, well, why would it even make you think of something so crazy? I said, when he hired the best attorney he possibly could in Johnny Cochran, and Johnny Cochran was responsible for picking out the jurors that would sit in that double homicide trial. I said, that's when the case was over. That's when it was won. And I said, he's going to be found not guilty. And then they came out and they said, Your Honor, the ladies and gentlemen of the jury find Arenthal James Simpson not guilty. And they looked at me like, Marshall Jr., you are a prophet. The best earthly attorney got the guy who was guilty off. But hey, listen, you and me are guilty. Every one of us are guilty, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And like Paul, I'm at the top of the totem pole of sinners. I am guilty as charged. But I've got the best attorney, the best spiritual counselor in Jesus Christ. And because I've trusted Him as my personal Lord and Savior, and His blood has washed away all of my sins to be remembered no more, He can go before the Father and say, He's innocent because of my precious blood. He's our advocate. And He's our helper. He helps you when you don't think you can make it. He helps you when you don't know how it's going to balance out. He helps you when you don't know how the needs are going to be met. He is our helper. And you know what? Because He lives within you and me, He wants to help using you and me. And I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you to look for opportunities to help. You know, there's a precious gift listed over in the list of gifts. It's not exhaustive by any means over in 1 Corinthians. And one gift that's mentioned is the gift of helps. Sometimes just look around and see what and who might need help. And God will use you to minister to that person in a difficult situation. How are we doing that? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. So in closing, this is what we're learning in core just from this chapter alone. One, personal faith in a personal Lord brings personal relief. Personal faith in a personal Lord brings personal relief. Our long-term future is secure. The sovereign hand of God is at work in the life of every believer. The greatest results come when we pray in Jesus' name and for the Father's glory. We are not alone. We have been given an indwelling helper. And last but not least, we are inseparably linked to Jesus. I can think of no one else that can care for a troubled heart than our precious Lord Jesus. Would you stand with me? Every head bowed and every eye closed. And I just want to say something as we pray. God bless you for being in God's house on this Labor Day weekend. Many of our people are traveling. Many of our people are right here. And I just want you to know that it encourages me that you think enough of God's Word, God's house, God's people to come to church on God's day. So God bless you.